Well, we're taking as our text this evening Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These Beatitudes that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with are very interesting words, and in many ways very surprising words. It's not perhaps what you would expect to hear, and yet they have become words that are so memorable and so useful for us. Each of them begins with the phrase blessed, or the word blessed, which is very much an Old Testament word that's used often. But I want you to notice verse 3 and verse 10 for a moment, and notice that there's something similar about them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is it that Jesus uses the exact same reward for the first beatitude and the last one? I remember being puzzled about that. Was it the case that Jesus just couldn't come up with something new? Look at all the rest of them. We've read them. Each one has something different that he's offering or rewarding those who are poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst, and so on. But the first and the last are exactly the same. Why is that? Well, this is a literary device that's often used, or quite often used, in the scriptures. It's called an inclusio, or what we could call it is the bookends. It's the same thing at the start and at the end, in order to highlight to you and to me that this is a section in and of itself, that these are the bookends. Everything in between is on the same theme. And particularly, the theme is this: theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is it to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs? Or who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? That's what this section is teaching us, and it does it with that literary device, these bookends. This whole section, the Beatitudes, these words of blessing, are about the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. What is this kingdom? Well, the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an earthly kingdom. Jesus never once said that he was coming to set up a kingdom on earth. In fact, quite the opposite. Every time someone tries to put him forward into that role, Jesus very much says no, doesn't he? It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that spreads throughout the world. A kingdom that Jesus often speaks of, for he is the king of the kingdom. His first words we see in chapter 4, verse 17, in his public preaching: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that's what Jesus is all about, this kingdom of heaven, which is coming and has come into the world. And so these Beatitudes, which simply is the word for blessed in Latin, these Beatitudes are qualities or characteristics that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to have. This is part of the way that you can know who is a citizen in Christ's kingdom and who is not. In other words, these are marks of grace, as we would call them in pastoral theology. And all Christians display all of these characteristics. If you're a citizen, a member of the kingdom of heaven, a citizen in this kingdom, as these bookends would show us, then you have them all as a whole unit. These characteristics, however, are not natural characteristics. These are not things that you have just because of your DNA, or because of the way you were raised, or because of your temperament. No, these are spiritual qualities that only are in those who are born again of the Spirit of God. It's the new birth that brings these qualities. It's the Spirit of God at work that makes us poor in spirit. And it's where we see the activity of the Spirit of God in these ways that we can say that person belongs in Christ's kingdom. The word blessed is an Old Testament covenantal word. We use it quite often in the Psalms, don't we? In fact, the Psalms begin with this word, blessed is the man, doesn't it? And throughout the Psalm, we see what it is to be a blessed person. Blessing here is not something that comes from works righteousness. These Beatitudes are not saying, if only you can make yourself poor in spirit, or make yourself mourn, or make yourself meek, or do this or do that, then you will deserve something. No, they're not in that spirit. All these blessings are gifts from God. All these blessings are graces from God. And where we see the characteristics in someone, that is there by a work of the Spirit of God. So not only do we have being poor in spirit as a gift, we have theirs is the kingdom of heaven is a gift. Both are of grace, both parts of it. It's all of grace. And that's why it fits in this covenantal language. These blessings come from God, but these blessings are also paradoxical. You sit up and you think, how can that be true? How can it be the case that someone who is poor in spirit is blessed? Or that someone who mourns is blessed? Or the meek? Surely not the meek. Surely Jesus has this the wrong way round. Surely that's not the way to get ahead. Surely that's not the way to be a citizen of the kingdom. These are perspective changing words. And no doubt the original audience in Jesus' day would have sat up and wondered at what he was saying. These blessings can be experienced even when you're under a cloud. And that's important because sometimes people translate the word blessed as happy. In one sense, that's an okay translation. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it's not fully, it's not a perfect translation. Because happiness depends on what is happening to you. You hear the similarity between those words. Happiness depends on what is happening to you. It depends on circumstances. And if things are going badly, if things are going hard, if something painful happens to you, you're not going to be happy. There's something wrong with you if you're smiling, undergoing a terrible tragedy. But you can still have a blessing in it. Under something that's terrible to bear, God can still be working. And God can still give you spiritual joy, even under such hardship. And so that's why I think it's better to translate it blessed rather than happy. Because happy just doesn't cut it. As Thomas Watson said, blessedness does not lie in externals. It's not in these external things that affect us. Now, so many people seek happiness in the wrong places. They seek happiness in pleasure, in money, in power, and so on. These things will not give true happiness. True spiritual joy is connected to spirituality. How it goes in your soul determines how much joy there can be in your life. And so we see these Beatitudes will show us how kingdom citizens are blessed. And here are the marks and the blessings for such citizens. So let's consider this first beatitude. And the first thing we should see is the mark itself, which is that they are poor in spirit. This is a mark of grace. This is a mark that the Spirit of God is at work in someone's life. They are poor in spirit. Now notice it doesn't say, blessed are the poor. Because that wouldn't be quite right. Blessed are the poor. There are some people who maybe take that as a view. That those people who are in poverty, those people who in terms of material possessions don't have enough, that they are blessed. That God is going to reward them and give them riches and so on. That's not what Jesus here is saying. It's not about your physical poverty. It's called poor in spirit. But nor is this someone who has a poor self-image, someone who is self-deprecating. Someone, you all know people like this. No matter how much you try to compliment them or say something nice to them, they just try to rob your joy from you, don't they? They are always putting themselves down, and they just won't take a compliment. There are many people who have a poor self-image, and as they think about themselves, they loathe themselves, whether it's how they look in their body or how who they are in their personality. They don't think they're good enough. They don't think they can make friends. They think everyone's looking down on them. They're just very self-deprecating. That's not what Jesus here is talking about. Because remember, these are spiritual qualities. And that's a natural quality, self-deprecation, poor self-esteem. That's something that Christians and non-Christians can both have. Nor is it here Jesus saying that the spiritually poor are blessed. It's almost there. But when we think of the majority of people, when we think of, in fact, of all people, they are spiritually poor. And so we can't just say without discrimination that all people, because they are poor spiritually, they don't merit salvation, that therefore they are blessed. That's not what Jesus here is saying. Rather, what Jesus says, the poor in spirit are those who have a true recognition of who they are, a true recognition of their state, particularly before God. And what they see about themselves is that they are nothing but a beggar before God. Anything they have is because God has been gracious to give it to them. And they deserve nothing from Him. They simply can hold out their hands and wait and see, will God give me anything? Those who are poor in spirit recognize that they are needy, that they need mercy and they need grace. But friends, let me submit to you that this is not how the natural man thinks. This is not how normal people think about themselves. They don't see themselves as needy. They don't see themselves as having a spiritual poverty. When they think about their sin, they think it's excusable. We're all good at excusing our sin. We're all good at justifying our actions. People may criticize us, and what's the first thing we do? We think they don't understand. They don't have it right. Instead of listening to what they say and think, perhaps they have a point, perhaps that's maybe how I am. No, instead, we're very quick to justify ourselves. Everyone else is wrong, and I am always right. I'm surely not the only one that thinks like that from time to time. We think that our sin is excusable. We look at other people's sin, and we always think they're worse, and we're better. That's especially how the natural man thinks. And when the natural man thinks about the threats in God's word, what God says happens as a consequence of sin, the natural man thinks that God's threats either aren't real, that God's not real, or that God isn't serious. He can't really mean what he says. And surely nothing too bad can happen. The natural man often thinks that humanity at large is generally good, innately good. That is, from birth, good. We thought about this in the Bible class recently, about original sin. And we know that no one is innately good, because David says in Psalm 51, we're conceived and brought forth in sin. We're brought into an estate of sin, as we've been thinking about. But the natural man often thinks that humanity is generally good. All mankind needs is a bit of education to unlock your full potential. The reason why people are in prison is because they haven't been educated well enough to know that there's a better way. And so let's rehabilitate by re-educating them and teach them a better way to go. Without recognizing that there's sin in the heart, that must be dealt with. The natural man, even if he doesn't think about humanity being generally good, he often thinks that he himself is generally good. He has positive thoughts about himself and his own spiritual state. That is, if he thinks at all about his spiritual state, which of course is not as common as it once was. So you see, the way the natural man, that is the unconverted man, thinks is to minimize his sin, to minimize the threat of God's judgment, and to maximize his own view of himself, his own sense of goodness. And so the gulf between God and man is brought very, very close, all by his sense of perception. I want you to listen to what one commentator says, John Bryant. He says this, this is what it really means to be poor in spirit. He says this, he knows himself to be an entirely dependent being. He knows himself to be an inexcusable sinner. He knows himself to be a righteously condemned criminal. He knows that in him, that is, in his flesh, dwells no good thing. He knows that he has and can have no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God, that he has no righteousness to glory in, but the obedience unto death of the Son of God, and that whatever is right and holy in his sentiments and characters is owed entirely to the influence of the Spirit of God, and the knowledge and faith of all this naturally produces deep, habitual abasement of spirit. He feels himself dust and ashes, guilty dust and ashes. That's a true view of man. That's a true view of self. It wouldn't be a very popular view. I spoke this morning about going into W.H. Smith and looking at the books that people buy, the self-help books. But there are also those books about self-esteem. And I would be seen by such authors as being a heretic in their view in what I'm saying, by telling you your natural state. Surely that's not how people are to think about themselves. That's not good for people's mental health to hear such things. To hear that you're dust and ashes, guilty dust and ashes, that you should be abased in your spirit, that you're righteously condemned criminals, inexcusable sinners, that in your flesh dwells no good thing. Surely that's nothing but spiritual abuse, they would say. And yet the fact is, it's the truth. Do you feel that about yourself? Are you willing to admit that about yourself, that that is who you really are on the inside? Or do you still go back to these old excuses? My sin's not that bad. I'm generally good. God's judgments aren't so serious. God isn't as holy. He doesn't have as high a standard as the minister's making out. Friends, the poor in spirit recognize who they really are. The mirror of God's word is held in front of them, and they see themselves in their sin, and they see their sin in all its ugliness. And they loathe the sin. They hate the sin, because it's opposed to the holy, beautiful nature of God. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Remember the stark difference between the two. The Pharisee felt that he could look up into heaven, that he could speak out loudly for all to hear, because as far as he was concerned, he had done everything right in his life, all the good things he had done. His fasting and his tithing and so on. God surely would count all these things favors. God would be pleased that this man had taken religion so seriously. The tax collector, on the other hand, can't even look up into heaven. He's so ashamed of who he is. He knows his guilt before God. And all he can say is, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or more literally in the Greek, have mercy on me, the sinner. I think almost you could extrapolate from that. He sensed almost that he was the only sinner He's maybe looking around him at all these people, particularly this Pharisee over here who's praying. And he thinks, am I the only one? I am the only one who has sin. These people are miles ahead of me. These people are all righteous. They're all good. But here am I, the sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. And he's beating his chest all the while he says this. And that, friends, is the difference between someone who is poor in spirit and someone who is not. The opposite of being poor in spirit is having such pride and arrogance as to think that your standing before God is secure because of who you are. And how easily, friends, we can have a misconception about ourselves. Remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus sends seven letters to seven different churches. And he summarizes their qualities, whether good or bad, and he gives much advice to them. Well, to the church in Laodicea, Jesus rebukes them. And he says to them, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, Laodicea, the professing Christians there are assessing themselves, examining themselves. And friends, this whole series, we could say, is a series of self-examination, because we're to be looking inward. We're to be looking to see if we have these qualities. It's a good thing to do, to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. But when the Laodiceans examined themselves, they were congratulating themselves. I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. I'm doing well. Spiritually, I'm vibrant. But it was all a misconception. It was all false. Because Jesus says you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What you think God is going to smile at is actually wretchedness. What you think gets you a good standing with God, it's pitiable that you think that even gets you close to God. What you think are your riches, your selling points to God, you're actually poor and in poverty. You think you can see clearly, you're blind. You think you're standing in beautiful robes, you're naked before God. He sees deeply, he sees into the heart, he sees what is lacking. You see, friends, misconceptions are easy. But think about those who met Jesus and had a right opinion of themselves. Think, for example, of Peter, when he met Jesus and Jesus performed a miracle. And what does Peter say? He says, depart from me, doesn't he? He's begging Jesus to leave him. It's not because he doesn't want salvation. It's not because he doesn't want to part with Christ. It's simply because he feels how much sin he has in his life. And he knows that Jesus, who is holy, cannot dwell with one who is such a sinner. Or think about Paul. We thought about him recently at our mission services. Before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he counted up all his gains. As far as he was concerned, he was righteous. If the law of God came as a ruler, he felt he measured up. He felt he was straight next to the ruler. Or we can take the example from Amos that we thought of recently, the plumb line. If the law of God is held up to Paul like a plumb line, he had no doubts that all was well in his life. But when he met Jesus, doesn't he realize that everything that he counted as gain was actually loss? And more than loss, it was rubbish. It was holding him back. It wasn't that it was neutral. No, it was impeding him and his relationship with God. Or think about John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. Here is someone who is converted. Here is someone who has been a preacher for many years. Here is someone who is even an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet when he sees Jesus in his resurrected, exalted glory, what does he do? he falls down on his face as one who was dead. You see, that's what a proper view of Jesus does to us. Or think about Isaiah in the Old Testament, as he sees a vision of Jesus, and particularly when he recognizes the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me." He recognized the uncleanness of his lips, and he was not worthy to be in the presence of God. You see, that is what a true view of self is. A true view of self leads to contrition, humility. It leads to us begging God for mercy and for grace. And friends, let me ask you this. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to come into this world and suffer such humiliation and shame? Why did he have to go to the cross at all if you are not so bad? If your sin isn't so serious? What need did you have of Jesus if you're okay in and of yourselves? You see, Jesus came because we have spiritual poverty. Jesus came because we had nothing to offer God. Jesus came because we could not purchase redemption for ourselves. And he had to come and do it all for us. And friends, those of you who think that your sin is small, that God's holiness is at a lower standard, you're simply saying that Jesus came for no purpose. There was no reason for him to come, because you could do it all by yourself. The first mark of grace in these Beatitudes is that a kingdom citizen recognizes his spiritual poverty, that he is nothing but a beggar before the Lord God, but he begs. He begs for mercy, and he begs for grace. So that's the mark. But then secondly, let's consider the reward. And we have it there, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've already touched on this, because these are the bookends of the whole section. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven have these marks. I want you to notice, however, that none of these rewards are paid out as wages. It's not if you can be poor enough in your spirit that then God owes you something. No, not at all. These are all rewards are of grace. And I said that earlier. The mark of grace and the reward both come by grace. Both are gifts of God. Neither is the result of works, lest we would boast. Those who are poor in spirit have not done anything near enough to merit the kingdom of heaven. Not one of us deserves a position in Christ's kingdom. In fact, it's quite clear from the Beatitude itself that this is not earned. How could anyone who is poor in their spirit to such a degree as we've seen, how on earth could they deserve this reward? They have absolutely nothing to offer to gain citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. But this is the unexpected surprise, or the paradox that Jesus gives, that Jesus is congratulating and rewarding those who have nothing to offer in return. And friends, Jesus needs nothing in return from you and from me. We can't give him anything that deserves salvation. We can't do anything that helps purchase even a little bit of it back. No, Jesus simply rewards in grace. Notice that it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is a present verb. It doesn't say for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven is entirely future. That this reward is all in the future. No, it says that if you are poor in spirit here this evening, if you are a beggar before God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for grace, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you now, and you're a part of it now. It is a present possession. And since it's a present possession, it's yours now for time and for eternity. No one can take away from you this. But you might ask yourself, is this really the place where beggars belong in the kingdom of heaven. It is really a place next to the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, consider what Jesus came to do. Through Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Isn't that exactly the point? This is what Jesus came to do. Though he was rich, that is, he had a right to all glory, because he is the divine Son of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit, of the same substance, eternal, immortal, the only God. He was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor. He abased himself. He became low. I am a worm and not a man, as we saw in Psalm 22 last week. He was made poor, willingly, emptied himself. He humbled himself. It doesn't mean he wasn't God anymore. He can't take away divinity from him. But he added to himself humanity. He added to himself a weak, frail human body and soul. One that was able to suffer and one that was able to die. He became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. That you through his act of self-abasement might have the riches of being a prince or a princess in the kingdom of heaven. That you're lifted up, as Psalm 113 says, from the dust hill, from the rubbish heap, from the city dump, and the smell of children. We went to the dump recently. I don't know if any of the rest of you have been to a dump recently. It's stinking. Even think of your bin and how filthy it is. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to lift us up out of that self-abasement, that abasement we have. He lifts us up out of that dirt of sin and misery and makes us princes and princesses in the kingdom of heaven. We don't deserve it. But it was all through the Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet for your sake, friends, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. What grace there is. And so as we look at this, as we consider this mark of grace and the reward, we rejoice in our Savior who makes it possible. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.